All right, good morning, everybody. So this morning we have a guest preacher, Pastor Johnny Zacchio. He is from Carlsbad. We invited him to come up and share God's word with us. So, Johnny, come on up.
Good morning. Hope everyone's doing well today. I'm very blessed to be able to share the Lord's Day with you guys and be able to have the privilege to be able to share God's word. And so would you please, once again, grab your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. As was said, I'm down from Carlsbad, which is in San Diego County. I loved coming up to visit here. It's just such a beautiful area, and my wife and I are so thankful to be able to be with you guys. And this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, and specifically, we're going to look at this prophecy that was read earlier in from chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But I want to go ahead and read once again our text. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and then I'll pray once more just for God to illuminate our hearts and illuminate the scriptures to us, and then we'll jump right in. So I'm going to go ahead and read verse 6 and 7 again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is the word of the Lord. Will you bow your head and pray once more with me? So our Father and our God, we come to you this morning with hearts of reverence, with hearts that seek to behold Jesus Christ in a fresh way. Because that's what changes us, Lord. Fresh encounters with Jesus Christ in his glory. Your word tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled face will behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. And so your word tells us that we can ask for the Holy Spirit. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask for your Holy Spirit's power now. Send forth, as the psalmist prays, your light and your truth, and lead us, O Lord, to behold Jesus Christ once again. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. So it's no secret that our world is experiencing what is called a leadership crisis. Leadership crisis. Perhaps you've never used that term or thought about it this way, but everyone knows that to a certain extent, good leaders are difficult to find. Good earthly leaders. One simply needs to Google the term leadership crisis, and you'll find countless articles and books on this. I went to Amazon and I just typed in the word leadership, and 60,000 results showing books, resources on leadership. You'll find why organizations of every kind are undergoing a leadership crisis, why our country has been undergoing a leadership crisis, a claim that's made from the right and the left. Our world, though, what you see in all of that is that our world is starving for good leadership. And while there is such a thing as good human leadership, and it's something that should be sought after, leadership crises are to be expected in this fallen world. You think flawed leadership is something new that's only been experienced the last few years in our country? No, this is nothing new. But the question becomes for us this morning, church, is who do we look to? Who do we look to? Where do we go to for leadership and have confidence that power will be wielded without abuse and without weakness or cowardice? Well, as we turn our attention to our text in Isaiah chapter 9, we must remember that Isaiah is prophesying in a time where there would have been a number of powerful earthly kings who have led the people astray on more than one occasion, plunging the people of Israel into greater depths of depravity. Israel had one king after another fail miserably, and everyone that king represented paid the price. In fact, it could be one of the themes of the book of Isaiah to point out the failures of earthly kings and contrast that with the just rule of Jehovah God and the fact that his power is to be trusted. And just two chapters ago, in the midst of Isaiah warning the people of what is to come regarding the invasion of the Assyrians to take them captive, Isaiah points actually to the cowardice and fearfulness of King Ahaz. All of this was meant to wake the people of Israel up to the coming desolation and judgment and preserve a believing remnant who will not fear the present circumstances, since they have a God who still keeps his promises. Though this God is the author of this coming judgment that is coming upon Israel, he is also the author of the salvation and the restoration that is to come. And that brings us to our present text that was read earlier, and I read again, this long sought after Davidic king and deliverer who will come in the future. A leader. This will be a child born of a woman. He will capture the hearts of men and women, establish an eternal government, and overthrow every enemy. And so in a world filled with imperfect human leaders, what we must once again believe, and this is the takeaway for this morning, what we must once again believe is that a mighty God was born and given for us. And his perfect power fills us with confidence and contentment rather than dread and despair. The reason I'm saying mighty God is because that's what I'm going to hone in on from verse 6 in Isaiah chapter 9. So yes, we're looking at the context here of Isaiah 9, but particularly, I'm going to focus this morning on those two words, the name of this future coming Messiah, mighty God. That's where I'm going to hone in this morning, mighty God. So four things this morning that I want to point out, four things that I believe will guide our hearts in beholding the mighty God as displayed in our text. The first thing that we need to see, number one, is that the mighty God is Jesus Christ. Right in the midst of the darkness surrounding Israel right now in our context, the people, it says at the beginning in verse 2, have seen a great light and a great hope, and the one who is promised to them, the hope that is promised to them, is somebody called mighty God. And who is he? Well, this, of course, reaches fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Amen? Amen. He is God, and here he is called mighty God. Is this so? What's the proof? How do we know that this is Jesus? How do we know Jesus is the mighty God? Well, first of all, let's look at the proof from the Old Testament. Well, straight from our text in Isaiah chapter 9, the coming king and Messiah is explicitly called God. We've seen a prophecy about a child born who would be called Emmanuel, but now we have another prophecy where the name God is attributed to this promised child of David. And what's amazing about this title is that the Hebrew word for mighty God here is the word El Gabor. El Gabor. So Jesus here is called El Gabor, and it's the same name that is used for Jehovah God throughout the Old Testament. In the very next chapter, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, Jehovah God is called El Gabor. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18, and in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, Jehovah God is called El Gabor, and Jesus receives the same name as Jehovah, Mighty God. And why, right? Why does he receive the same? Are there two gods here? One named Jehovah and then Jesus who is called Mighty God? No, right? Jesus Christ is in fact the Mighty God. He is Yahweh, the same God who created all things, the God who led the people out of slavery in Egypt. This is Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no God. But you probably have these people right here in our backyard. I looked it up. I saw that you guys have a Kingdom Hall here of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are very active in the area in which I minister. And I was meeting with a Jehovah's Witness man named Drew for about 3 weeks straight. We were meeting together over, you know, just coffee or lunch or whatever. And we were talking through these things. And they will push back against what I just claimed specifically about this text. And if you haven't encountered Jehovah's Witnesses yet, you might. In this community, and we need to obviously pray for their salvation and compassionately meet them with the love of Christ and display Christ's love to them, hopefully with the hope that God would grant them repentance and leading to the knowledge of the truth. But you need to know that at the core of their teaching, this false religion and cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus Christ is not God. He is like a God, or he's the greatest and highest creation of Jehovah God, but he is not the true God in their view. And they would say, sure, Jesus is here called, this is what this person told me, this is what, Jesus is called here Mighty God, but that's just one of many titles. Just like David is called a shepherd, and Jesus is called a shepherd. So they have the same title. So just because Jehovah is called Mighty God, and just because Jesus is called Mighty God, does not prove that Jesus is God. But look again at the text. We see the word here. What does it say? And his name shall be called. Look at that word name. Singular. His name shall be. And then you look at this fourfold name of the Messiah, and every one of them is properly attributed to God himself. So the Jehovah's Witnesses also say that Jehovah is only called Almighty, and Jesus is never called really the Almighty. And so really we have, right, the name in the singular here. It's pointing out that this is the essence of who this is. This isn't just a title that is attributed to him. This is who this person to come is. He is the Mighty God in his very essence. But then they say, well, Jehovah is the only one called Almighty. Jesus is never called Almighty. Really? Is that true? Well, now we have to turn our attention to the New Testament. How did the apostles view Jesus? As a high angelic being, a creation of God the Father who became man, or as God himself? Well, let's look at secondly, the proof from the New Testament. I'll have to move fairly quick here. But Jesus calls himself the Almighty in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. What does he say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When the apostles saw Jesus, they saw God incarnate. He is explicitly called God in the New Testament over and over again. Right? He is called God in John 1:1, John 20, verse 28, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8. I don't need to keep going, do I? Right? But I will. He's called God in Hebrews 1:10, in 2 Peter 1:1, in 1 John 5:20, in Matthew 1, verse 23. Not to mention, Jesus calls himself God in John 8:24 and in John 8:58, and he uses the divine name of I Am on more than one occasion. Jesus Christ is the one true God. He is of the same essence and substance as God the Father, and that's why anything that could be said about God the Father can properly be said about God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. We believe in one true God, and Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, the one true God. He is not only God, but he is called here Mighty God. This word mighty is describing the power of his kingship and reign. Jesus Christ is the all-powerful, sovereign God who created all things and sustains all things by his very word. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is who he said he was. He is mighty. His strength and power has no limit. His strength and power have no end. But as you read through the biblical story, we see this king, this leader, mighty God, we see his power put on display in very ironic and unexpected ways. And that leads to number two this morning. So first we saw that the mighty God is Jesus Christ, but we also have to see that Jesus is, number two, the mighty God who came in weakness. Some of us really like those ironic situations in life. You know, this was my story. You know, the barber's son has disheveled long hair. Your dog eats the certificate of dog training obedience. Your mom buys a nonstick pan but then has to throw it away because the label's so sticky she cannot get it off. Right? We like those ironic situations in life. And we see here in the biblical story that mighty God is born as a baby. Do you see the irony of Scripture? The redemption story centers on this long-awaited king and leader called Mighty God, who came to us born as a weak infant. This is the Mighty God? The Mighty God needs to be fed and nourished by his mother? The Mighty God needs to be lifted and carried from point A to point B? The mighty God needs to learn how to take his first steps, eat on his own, learn his first words. The world looks at this and they see weakness. But the Bible tells us that this is exactly how God displays his might and his power, through unexpected means. Right before his birth, God the Son is surrounded and praised by angels, and then at the moment of his conception, he is completely dependent upon his earthly mother and then surrounded by dirty animals in a feeding trough. Right? This is the irony of the power that Christ displays. He redeems the world by condescending to us and humbling himself. Make no mistake, as the song says, Mary, that sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. She really is holding God incarnate. You think about you can't really even comprehend this, that this baby is being fed by his mother and is simultaneously holding the entire universe together as well as keeping his own mother's heart beating. Imagine how he could have come to earth, though. How could he have made his grand entrance? Right, the sunbeams breaking through the clouds as the Son of God descends upon his celestial chariot, destined for a palace unmatched by any earthly king. Yet such grandeur was not his choice. He didn't come like we would expect an earthly king to come. Instead, the king above all kings chose to humble himself and humbly assume the likeness of humanity, become like you and me. And this also means that Jesus took to himself everything else that makes us human. Obviously, besides being a sinner. He didn't just have the appearance of a body or simply take on a human body for himself. When we say the term incarnation, we're simply meaning that God added to his divine nature a true human nature which possessed a real human mind and human soul, experiencing the full range of human emotion, as well as taking to himself all the limitations that we humans experience. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus weeping after his friend Lazarus dies. We see Jesus get angry in John chapter 2 as he methodically forms a cord of whips and drives out money changers, flipping over tables in the temple because people were defiling God's house. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus fasting for 40 days, and in his human nature, he gets extremely hungry. And in Matthew chapter 28, verses 23 through 27, we see Jesus sleeping in the back of a boat. Consequently, our mighty God also experienced temptation. He experienced it differently than we do. Whereas we experience our temptations and they arise from within us, from within our wicked nature and desires, Jesus experienced temptation more from without, from the external, since he didn't have a sinful human nature with wicked desires. But it's weak human bodies that are subject to temptations. But this, again, is the irony. This makes Jesus a sufficient Savior and a perfect high priest. Remember what the book of Hebrews says. You might recall, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Yes, the mighty God was born as a weak baby, but it was through this that we see his conquering power. And this leads really to the next layer of the irony, because the irony actually gets even more intense. And that leads us to our third point this morning. So we saw that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. We saw that the mighty God came in weakness. But number three, look it with me. The mighty God is the one who conquered through death. A place that we see a lot of this irony particularly is the Gospel of Mark. You could turn there if you wanted to, specifically Mark chapter 15. I encourage you to actually on your own read the whole chapter maybe again later. But the mighty God that we see prophesied is about a king who will come in power to rule with grace and with justice and with righteousness. And the kingdom of God actually is first seen over Israel in the Jewish people, but continues to unfold. And something significant about this text in the book of Mark is that Mark throughout his gospel draws upon, guess where he draws from? The book of Isaiah. He draws from the prophet Isaiah because Isaiah prophesies about a Messiah king, a leader who would come and exercise victory and establish his dominion over or in order to deliver his people. But it's not in the way that you would expect. It's not the way that you would think. And it's not the way that the Jewish people at the time would think as well. Shockingly, the same Messiah king who would deliver God's people from oppression is the same person as the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And in the time of Jesus, no one understood or no one fully understood what this meant, and even the disciples. So we see at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus declares something. You remember what he says when he comes onto the scene? He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." So these are the first words out of Jesus' mouth as he starts his ministry. You see there is a kingdom mission unfolding here, and then he teaches parables of the kingdom, and then he teaches kingdom ethics, what you guys have recently gone through in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he performs signs, and he heals people to display and give snapshots of this kingdom. But then all of a sudden, this king who's come onto the scene, people believing that he might be this prophesied Messiah that we see in Isaiah, the mighty God, all of a sudden, we see a king being mocked. And in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, in this section, we actually see six uses of the word king. I don't want us to miss the irony of this section. We see the mocking of Jesus, not just with words and with laughing, but he's dressed up by the soldiers, dressed up in a purple royal robe. Look at the imagery. It's a purple robe. A crown is put on his head. Not of gold. It's a crown of thorns. Another gospel says that they hand him a reed in his hand to act like a scepter. And then they kneel. They kneel before him. The soldiers kneel around him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they beat him with that reed and they spit on him. And maybe you can see the irony that Mark is employing here. What is Mark displaying to us, the readers? He's displaying that what these soldiers don't realize is the one that they are mocking as king really is king. And the irony continues into the next section where we see a king, Jesus, reigning even at the moment of his death. In verses 21 through 32, this section shows us a king who reigns, but not in the way that people would expect. Jesus is now crucified, and he's lifted up on a cross. In a sense, get this, in a sense, he is exalted. Jesus spoke of himself being exalted and lifted up throughout the Gospels, and that's what he was pointing towards, the fact that he would be lifted up on a cross. So what you need to know historically, this is fascinating, is that this was the Romans' way, as crucifixion was a Roman, you know, form of execution, it was the Romans' way of mocking the criminal in that moment. They were actually creating a parody of the victim's own self-exaltation. In other words, they were trying to say this. When they would put someone on a cross and lift them up, they were telling the victim, they would say, oh, you want to be your own ruler? Oh, well, okay, let's exalt you then. And here's the throne that you'll rule from. It's in the shape of a cross. And we even see an inscription above Jesus' head calling him what? King. You see, Jesus is reigning from the cross, but he's not reigning with earthly domination and with a kind of power that would overthrow Rome and defeat earthly enemies. He's reigning in grace to powerfully accomplish salvation. Everyone thought that he would display his power over his enemies while he was being crucified in a different way. Do you remember? They cried out to Jesus in essence, if you're really powerful, if you're really mighty, then come down from the cross and save yourself. I have to quote Dr. Jeremy Treat here for a moment, because what he points out is staggering. Please listen to this. It says, according to the second group of mockers in Mark chapter 15, in order for Jesus to display his kingship, he must save himself and come down from the cross. Clearly, these mockers had not been present when Jesus had turned such worldly logic on its head by teaching that one must take up his cross, and that he who loses his life will save it. Jesus reveals his kingship. Listen, Jesus reveals his kingship not by coming down from the cross to save himself, but by staying on the cross to save others. Jesus reigns by saving, and he saves by giving his life. Understand that, believer. Understand that, Christian. This morning, Jesus displayed his power and his kingship not by coming down off the cross to save himself, but by staying on the cross to save us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 27, Paul expounds on this when he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And this leads us to the fourth thing this morning I desire for us to behold. Not only that the mighty God is Jesus Christ, not only that the mighty God came in weakness and came and reigned and showed his power through death, but number four, I want us to see that the mighty God is the God who delivers us today, this morning. Our mighty God, as I said earlier, was given for us, born unto us, and his perfect power fills us with confidence and contentment rather than dread and despair. Because we hear the word mighty, we hear the word powerful or leader, and we immediately can be filled with dread and despair, thinking of the way power has been abused in our lives. And rightfully so, right? Because Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2 says this, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. So how can you this morning be filled with contentment and confidence in the midst of our leadership crisis in our world, knowing that Jesus is the mighty God? Well, three reflections for us today. First, we're going to see he delivered us then. He delivers us now. and he'll deliver us in the future. Number one, he delivered us then. Jesus Christ is the mighty God, and he displayed his power by working redemption as he hung there on the cross, beaten and bloodied. Colossians chapter 2 tells it like this, in verse 13 through 15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is how our Savior won the decisive victory over every evil and power of darkness." Because make no mistake, in and of yourself, in your own strength, Satan is stronger than you. Left to yourself, you are no match for the devil and the power of worldly seduction that we are surrounded by. So how can you have any security? How can you have any confidence? Because Jesus Christ is the mighty God. There is an empty cross and an empty tomb that proves it. You are not sufficient. You are not enough, as our culture likes to say, but Christ is. And he is the only, and the only reason he is because he dealt the fatal blow to sin and death once for all as he died and rose again. You can rest in this Christmas season, not in just some vague sentimental version of God's love. You can rest now in a powerful, mighty love. One that delivered you 2,000 years ago. He delivered you then. He delivered you once and for all. That's why we could sing with fresh confidence that song during this season, right? God rest, ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born this day to what? Save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And what's the response? Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. So, Christian, he delivered you then, but he delivers us now. He didn't just come once and for all and offer deliverance. After rising from the dead and conquering death, he ascended to the Father and he sent us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus promise his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you today, this morning, believer in Jesus Christ, you have the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwelling inside of you. He actually gives you the power to walk in the newness of life. "But I'm a failure," you say. "I'm a failure, Johnny. I'm a failure of a father. I'm not a good mother. I'm not a good wife. I'm not a good husband. I've failed people in my life." To which I reply, "But you serve the mighty God, who not only lived perfectly in your place, but now enables you by the power of his Spirit to be the mother or be the father that he has called you to be. Look to the mighty God. Stop looking at yourself. Look away from yourself and look to Jesus, the mighty God." "But my sin is too great," you say. "You have no idea what I've done or am currently doing. I'm surprised I don't fall into hell right now. I keep struggling with the same sin. I'll never be free." Yes, your sin is powerful and great, but Christ is the mighty God. No sin is so great that can't be overthrown. No past is too dark that his powerful light cannot shine in and heal. No sin stain is too deep that his powerful blood cannot erase. And though your life will be filled with struggle until the day you die, the power of his Spirit will be at work in you to deliver you from yourself. Amen. You say, "But my life is riddled with trials, Johnny. I worry about the future. Many leaders in my life have done nothing but let me down or hurt me or led me astray. Will my circumstances change? Will they ever get better?" I don't know. But what I do know is that we serve the mighty God. His meticulous control cannot be undone, even if the present circumstances that you're in don't align with your vision of the good life. Our King is reigning over all things in the present, and no puny human will overthrow his power, catch him off guard, or subvert his kingdom. He delivered us then, delivers us now, but he will deliver us in the future. When we see all that is going on in the world today, friends, we want deliverance now. We want it right now. We want our circumstances to be changed. We want things to be different. Maybe this doesn't sound encouraging to you, but God may not change your present circumstance. He may not deliver you out of the horrible thing you're facing currently. But according to the power that is at work in you, you can have confidence that God will deliver you by not only delivering you from yourself, which is the greatest enemy you face, by the way, and he will once and for all deliver you when he comes back and returns in power. You see, the Advent season is not just about the anticipation the world felt while waiting for Christ's first coming. It also brings to mind the anticipation that we should have for his second coming. Because when he comes, and he is coming quickly, his glorious power will raise you with a new body, no sickness, no death. His power will undo all the wrongs in the world. His power will bring you to himself for eternity. He will personally execute justice on every single one of his enemies. The world will be made new. John MacArthur put it, the first time he came, there was no room for him. The next time he comes, the whole world won't be able to contain his glory. So unto you, Christian, unto you, friend, is born the King who is called Mighty God. Rather than filling us with dread and despair, we are filled with contentment and confidence. Our mighty God is not a wicked ruler who uses his power for selfish gain, but a gentle and lowly one, the one who is perfectly just and strong. There is not one weak bone in his body, the one who was born and died in weakness, but was raised in glory to powerfully redeem us and defeat his enemies. So, you don't have to fall under the gloom of our present day leadership crisis. Take heart, friends. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. Amen. Will you pray with me once again? Oh, our Lord Jesus, we want to come before once again your throne of grace, thanking you that you are the great and faithful high priest. You are not only the king, but you are the prophet that we needed, the priest that we needed. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, and I pray that we would listen to you. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, I don't know them from a hole in a wall. Thankfully, I get to meet them today. Lord, whatever they might be facing, I don't know. I just pray that some way, somehow, they were helped and strengthened and transformed by the Word of God. Because ultimately, Lord, we want this season to be centered on your revealed Word, your character as your word reveals it, not as we desire to make it out to be, not as we picture it in our heads with our imaginations. Oh God, we desire to behold the true Jesus, the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. We attribute all these names to you once again, and we once again, want to respond to you through song because, oh God, you are worthy. And we saw once again in your word today that you are the worthy one, the mighty God, the one deserving of all glory, all power, all blessing. So strengthen my brothers and sisters here today. I thank you so much for each of them. It is such a privilege to meet them and to see the work that you're doing in their lives, the joy that just exudes from them and the ways in which they love one another. It is just inspiring and encouraging. So we just thank you again. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.